Absalom, beloved, was a man possessing many advantages and gifts. He was, of course, a prince with royal blood on both sides. His father was a king, and his mother was a princess. Absalom was also very attractive. He was, without a shadow of a doubt, because Scripture tells us, the most beautiful man in all of Israel. And he had the best hair of any figure in the Bible. So that makes him an attractive prince. Along with his high office and physical beauty, Absalom had many intellectual abilities. He was clever. He was eloquent. He was single-minded, so that he stuck to his goal. And he was patient, able to wait, allow things to play their course so that he would reach his goal. He wasn't hasty. Haste can wreck otherwise good plans. So with all these gifts and advantages, it's very easy to understand that Absalom was likable and popular. As a beautiful, clever, eloquent prince, he could rather easily gather a following. And Absalom was also destined for greatness in one form or another, since he was single-minded and patient. And we ought to add at this point that Absalom knew all of these things about himself. "I have," he told himself, "all these qualities. The world is at my feet. I will go far, because I will see to it that I go far." And all these traits and characteristics of Absalom will come up in the appropriate places and for further consideration later in this sermon series, Lord willing, as we consider what we may call the third quarter of 2 Samuel. For now, though, a cameo, a brief overview of Absalom is helpful so you have an idea of the man. Now, all of the advantage and abilities that I've just spoken of spell disaster, and disaster in a big way, if they are not allied to godliness. If someone has physical beauty and mental agility and a skilled tongue and engaging winsomeness, those gifts and their combination will only serve to multiply sin in oneself and in other people. And that's exactly what happened with Absalom. And these sorts of things happen all the time. If he only had a few abilities, he would never have been nearly as damaging and destructive as he turned out to be. But this combination of all these gifts and abilities allied to sin made him wreak havoc. Because the abilities and advantages of Absalom were not only joined with sin, but they were joined to an ungodly person in the visible church. The worst place to have a man of parts and a wicked man of parts. This person, Absalom, was a prince in Israel. He was a leader in the kingdom of God. He was, in New Testament terms, an office bearer in the church of Jesus Christ. And if you put all that together, then you have a recipe for destruction and desolation and for turmoil in the church and ruined lives. And that's the story of Absalom. He ruined a lot of people. That's his legacy, and the legacy of all those who share his abilities and spirit. And the obvious warning running through a series like this is, you must not be charmed by such people, because such people are very charming. And you must not follow such people. Such people mark your ruination, especially the closer you follow them. And such people are the ruination of a church. And that's what happened with Absalom. Almost the ruination of the church, the only one church there was at that time, almost the ruination of the church and even the promise of the Messiah, who was to come through the line of David. So much for his lovely hairdo and his sweet words and all his political machinations. A quick word then about this sermon series. I have not entitled it, say, The Rebel Prince. That title would focus on the person of Absalom, the rebel prince. I haven't called it either The Rebellion of Absalom, because that would focus on the event of the rebellion. Deliberately, I put both aspects, the person and the event, together as two entities, though they're closely joined. This sermon series is called Absalom, the person, because we need to know about him, and his rebellion, the great event. Because we're going to consider this man Absalom. What sort of a person was he? What did he do? Why did he do it? What drove him? And we're going to look at the great event, his rebellion. And thus we're going to bring in other various factors which pertain both to the man Absalom and the event, his great rebellion. And so this sermon series begins not with 2 Samuel chapter 15, where Absalom starts his rebellion, but with 2 Samuel 13, where we have Absalom's first recorded actions and words. And even here, we may anticipate an objection. Why are you starting here? Absalom is very far from the main character in the passage of Scripture you just read earlier, 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 22. In fact, Absalom only appears on the scene and speaks very near the end of the passage. In fact, of the five named characters, Absalom appears fifth and last. To which the answer is, first of all, but Absalom's part of the story, though as yet unseen, very much earlier, all the way back to verse 4, where Amnon says to Jonadab, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And in fact, Absalom is mentioned in the very first verse. And he's the first person mentioned in the first verse. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And God's word to us this morning, and indeed this evening, is a story of lust and incest and rape. It's a story of guile and deception and manipulation. It's a story of hatred and fury and wrath. It's a story of tears and desolation. And it's also a story of the sowing of the seeds of many more future tears and desolation. This man Absalom won't stop his sin until the whole nation lies bleeding and almost dead. Let's consider then this morning Amnon's incestuous rape of Tamar. First, the tragic sequence of events. And second, the wicked behavior of Amnon. Amnon's incestuous rape of Tamar, the tragic sequence of events, and the wicked behavior of Amnon. The story begins with love. It's the love of a man for a woman, the love of a man for a beautiful woman, which is, of course, a story as old as time itself. This is a story, of course, of unrequited love. He loves her, but she doesn't love him. In fact, she does not even know at the start of the story that he loves her, because he hasn't yet revealed his love for her. Because he knows that his love would be disapproved of strongly by his family, and indeed disapproved of strongly by her family, because the two families are very nearly one family. In time then, Amnon's love turns to love sickness. So how many times then hasn't this sort of things happened? All you have to do is supply the names. On this occasion, the names are Amnon and Tamar. Then the story moves from Amnon's love and love sickness to Amnon's friend. And there again you say, the role of the friend in bringing two young people together, a man and a woman. This is frequently part of the tale. The friend plays the role of a facilitator who comes up with a plan to get the two of them together. And his name is Jonadab. Jonadab. By now then, our story has three characters. There's Amnon, the lovesick man, Tamar, the beautiful woman, and Jonadab, the friend, the facilitator, who brings the two together through a cunning plan. Moving then from Amnon's love sickness, and Jonadab's plan, we come to Amnon's sickbed, because this is part of Jonadab's plan. Along comes concerned visitor number one, the sick man's father, King David. And the request put to concerned visitor number one is, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat it at her hand. He in turn complies, and thus comes to Amnon concerned visitor number two, his beloved, Tamar. The next scene widens out a bit from Amnon's sick bed to Amnon's house. Tamar journeys the short distance from her home to Amnon's home. She enters the kitchen. She kneads dough into cakes, which she then bakes. The kitchen door is open, and he watches his beloved from his sickbed. There she works preparing a meal for him, and when the cakes are finished, she pours them out of the little pan and sets them on the table. But Amnon at this point, doesn't rise from his bed and come to the table. Instead, he orders the men, the servants in his household, to leave the house, which they do. And he orders Tamar to bring the meal into his bedroom, which she does. Then comes the rape of Tamar on Amnon's supposed sickbed in his house. And when she brings the cakes to him, he grabs her. That's what verse 11 says. He took hold of her. My guess is that he probably grabbed her by the wrists. And he asks her to lie with him. She reasons against this vehemently, but he won't listen, and he forces her. Whereupon the story takes a twist. Amnon's rape swiftly turns to Amnon's revulsion. Now his love is turned to hatred. He detests her with a very great hatred. And now he orders her not to come near him with the cakes earlier and lie with him, but he orders her, get out. Again she protests, and again he won't listen. He calls a servant, whom he orders to put her out and bolt the door behind her, and so Tamar is thrown out, violated and distraught, weeping inconsolably and incessantly because her whole life has been ruined and she knows it. That takes us up to verse 19. And the remainder of the passage we read, verses 20 through 22, deal with the reactions of Absalom and David to all this. And since all of that belongs to this evening's sermon, we're not going to touch upon it now. The remainder of this word this morning will consist of an evaluation of Amnon and his wicked behavior. And we need to consider him first, because the story, as to its events, starts with him. He is the main character, and all the other characters in this story tale respond to him or interact with him. The first thing we need to say about the first character in the narrative is that he lusted. And you say, I thought I didn't see a single word in there about lust. I read about love. It mentions love in verse 1. It mentions love in verse 4. It mentions love in verse 15. But it mentions love because this is how Amnon thought about it. And this is how Amnon spoke about it. In verse 4, he said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. But Amnon was deceived. He didn't love Tamar at all. He only thought he did. He didn't love her. What Amnon felt for Tamar, and he certainly did feel, was lust. It was lust from beginning to end. It wasn't love. There wasn't an ounce of love in it. It was pure, undiluted, and very strong and powerful lust. And it was lust because the sexual gratification which he thought was totally contrary to God's word. Take one aspect of it. This passage deals, right from its earliest conception, with respect to Amnon's sin, with incest. Because Tamar was his half-sister. And love never operates contrary to the word of God. Anything which opposes Scripture isn't love, it's lust. That's a very simple and clear principle. Let's look at some passages from God's law, the Pentateuch, beginning with Leviticus 18 and verse 9. Leviticus 18 contains laws of sexual morality. Leviticus 18 verse 9 reads, "The nakedness of thy sister," whether it's your full sister, that is, one born to your biological father and your biological mother, or, as it goes on to say, your half-sister. "The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father," but not your mother, that's implied, "or the daughter of thy mother," but not your father, "whether she be born at home, in the same house with you, or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover." This sexual sin comes with a host of other sexual sins, and towards the end of the chapter we're told that it was for these sins, amongst others, that God judged the Canaanites with the sword and had them slaughtered by Joshua's forces. And then verse 29 and 30, the last two verses of the chapter, read, "For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations," including lying with your half-sister, "whosoever shall commit any of these abominations," that's God's word for it, a detestable thing, "even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs," including lying with your half-sister, "which were committed before you by the Canaanites, whom I judged, and that ye defile not yourselves therein, because these things bring defilement and pollution. I am the Lord your God." And one more passage from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 27, verse 22, one of the curses that was uttered on that great day from Mount Gerizim and Ebal, because there were blessings delivered too. Deuteronomy 27, verse 22 tells them, this is what you shall say when you get there. Joshua 8 records the historical event. Deuteronomy 27, verse 22, "Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother." And Tamar was the daughter of Amnon's father. "And all the people shall say, Amen." So in that, this sexual activity which he proposes and plans was an abomination, Leviticus 18, and an accursed thing, Deuteronomy 27, that's not love. That's pure, undiluted, wicked lust. And this is a crucial point in our day, and it's striking that the passage begins in verse 1 with this idea that Amnon loves Tamar. It's a crucial thing in our day with regarding relationships, sexual relationships, to distinguish right at the start, is this love or is this lust? This is crucial when one thinks, for instance, about what passes for entertainment in a wicked world in the form of pop songs and movies. Many, and probably most of them, deal with what the world calls love. A love story. It's a wonderful love story. But the love, judged according to Jesus Christ at the last day and God's word, which judgment will stand despite all the foolishness of the world, is that this is a song, or this is a TV program, or this is a movie, not about love at all, it's about lust. Call it for what it is, it's about lust. Because anything which is contrary to God's word in the seventh commandment is fornication. And anything that's desirous of fornication or promoting it isn't promoting love at all, it's promoting what's actually the opposite of love. A total perversion of love, which is lust. It's another four-letter word, it's another four-letter word that begins with the letter L, but it's a very different beast. Lust, that's what it is. When a believer dates an unbeliever, that's not love, that's lust. You mustn't call it love, because then you're telling lies. It's lust. God says lust. You don't call it love, because then you're breaking not just the seventh commandment, but the ninth commandment. It's lust. A married woman flirting with an attractive male, sometimes half her age, I fell in love with him. No, you didn't fall in love with him. No. You lusted for him. There was something that attracted you to him. You didn't say no to it. You fell in with this lust. You indulged your sin. And now you're in the grip of lust. Don't call it love. Lust. A married man fantasizing about other women is in the grips of lust. A man who becomes strangely protective of girls or young women in order to ingratiate himself with them, looking for an opportunity to touch them up, he doesn't love them. He's not interested in protecting girls. He's the person who's in the grips of lust. In our day, one of the emotional arguments designed to salve men's consciences and bring in even greater sexual impurity into our lust-filled world is that homosexuality is just another species of love. And therefore, not only is it permissible, but it would actually be wrong to criticize it or call it sin. Here are two men, and they just love each other. Here are two women, and they fall in love. And you're supposed to say at this, well, who am I? Who am I to say a single word against love? If Cupid has been busy there, well, we just fall in with that. Yeah. And homosexuality isn't love, it's lust. It's forbidden in God's word, and Romans 1:26 calls it vile affections. Vile affections. It's lust. It's not love. And you must think God's thoughts after him whenever that comes up, and not say, well, you know, we've got so many arguments on our side, and they have a few good ones on their side, and it's hard to know. I can find myself being swayed. No, there are no good arguments for sodomy or lesbianism. They're all lies. If we last one of them, it's all lust. And the side of love, even, as well as truth and righteousness and God's word, is wholly on the side of that being called, as the Bible calls it, and therefore Christians call it, abomination, accursed. And you see, it's the same argument too that is urged by pedophiles. Exact same argument. I just happen to love little boys. And isn't the age of consent, 18 or 16 or whatever it is, isn't it just an artificial construction? And in a certain sense, you'd have to agree with their logic, because if you can overcome the truth that men are only to couple with women and women with men, if you can overcome that, a little thing like the age of consent is child's play. Like a sandcastle, a few waves and it's gone. But I just love children. I just love little boys. Well, who can stand in the way of love? And maybe if that little boy wants it, you see where it goes. See the mess that the world's providing for itself, even according to its current standards now. That's not love, that's lust. A particularly sick lust, which even the world itself at this stage reprobates and says this is sick. But all of these things, principally, are the same thing. Principally, catch the word principally, don't leave that out. Principally, it's the same thing. That is, they are sins against the seventh commandment. They're all in the category of lust, not love. All of them are abominable, and all of them destroy human beings. But there are degrees of the abomination, undoubtedly. And in each one of those situations, whether it's with modern so-called entertainment, or the activities of single people, or married people, or homosexuals, or pedophiles, in every last one, it's a refusal to identify the sin for what it is. And it's a glorification of a gross abomination by taking the word love, and God is love, and taking that truth about God and polluting it. So it is that people disobey God's word and sear their own conscience. So it is that Amnon didn't love. Amnon lusted. And Amnon wasn't lovesick. Amnon was lustsick. That was Amnon's problem. Lustsick. And he had it real bad. Later on he pretends to be sick. Physically sick. Oh, he is sick. Spiritually sick. Lustsick. Verse 2 says that Amnon was so vexed, so distressed, so cut up inside about all this, that he fell sick. He fell sick. It was even affecting his health, his demeanor. Let me read you some verses from Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verses 22 and 23 deals with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. Number two, joy, and so forth. Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Love, the first one. Self-control, the last one. Here's a man who can't control himself. He's in the under the dominion of gross sexual lust. Amnon's activity here, and his being lustsick, doesn't have anything to do with the fruit of the Spirit. It has to do with the works of the flesh in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're clearly evident for anybody who has an eye to see it, and you can't miss it unless you're spiritually blind. And here they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That is, all four are sins against the seventh commandment. All sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's the evident works of the flesh. Totally different from the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works love. The Holy Spirit, according to 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, gives us a sound mind. So when there's true love wrought by the Holy Spirit, the person has a sound mind. That is, he thinks straight. He's not drunk. Even drunk mentally or spiritually. Amnon, he doesn't have a sound mind. He's moping about. Going around with a hangdog look on his face. According to verse 4, he's losing weight. He's getting thinner. Jonadab says to him, "Why art thou being the king's son, lean from day to day?" You're the king's son. What have you to be so distressed about? You have anything you want, pretty much, in the kingdom. And you're going, why, isn't anybody going to make a meal for you? Haven't you got any money? Or no one here to serve you? What's wrong? Well, this man, you see, he doesn't have a sound mind because he's not because he's got love, but because he's got lust. He's not functioning properly. He's not thinking of other people. He's not even taking care of himself. He's not fulfilling his calling before God. He's not functioning in the church. He doesn't give a hoot for any of that. He's filled with lust. Now let's follow the ills. We go from lust to lust sick, and now we come to lying. Lie number one, beyond referring to his lust as love, he pretends to be sick. He pretends to be sick. Amnon lay down and made himself sick. He pretended to be ill. That's a lie. He's not sick.
not sick at all,
not physically sick in the way that he intends it here. Line number two, his words in verse 6 to David, "I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat at her hand." He isn't interested in her cakes. And according to verse 11, when she brought the cakes with them, he didn't grab the cakes and eat them, he grabbed her. He probably never even ate the cakes at all. He's telling lies. "I want her to come to make me cakes." But he doesn't want her to come to make him cakes. He wants her to come and to come to him on his bed so that he can have an opportunity to fornicate with her. "Oh, I just want a meal." The man's lying through his teeth. And here we are, the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Breaking that leads to breaking the ninth commandment. The sexual lust that has got a hold of him means he's bearing false witness. Of course. Because lust, that is illicit sexual desires, invariably leads to lying. The lust is controlling. So one tells lies in order to fulfill one's lust. Because the thing is, you see, there's other people in the world. You share it with other people. And if you want to fulfill your lust by doing something illicit, you've got to move all the other figures on the board, as it were, to give you the opportunity to be alone to do your sin. So he's got to tell lies. You lie in order to fulfill your lust, and then when it's over, you've got to tell lies to cover up your lust. So this illicit passion controls and consumes, so all the world, your little world, needs to be put in the right place so that you can sin. That's the idea. And that's what happens with illicit relationships involving lust. Always lies. Love, on the other hand, walks hand in hand with the truth, because love hasn't anything to be ashamed of. Love doesn't need to cover up. Love is willing to stand in the light and say, "This is what we're doing. This is where we're going. This is what I think. This is what she thinks. This is where we are." To speak now about male-female relationships. And along with this lying comes manipulation. Here's David. David's a busy man. David's the king of Israel. He has millions of citizens and all sorts of duties, and then he's called to go on a sick call. But David doesn't mind that. It's one of his sons. Of course he's going to do that. Right for him to do that. But there he is, being manipulated. So now, to fulfill his lust, David has to stop what he's doing and go over there. Okay. Then David comes and sees his son sick, and he's emoting. He's showing all sorts of sympathy. All sorts of poor Amnon, the man. "Man's sick. Amnon, is there anything I can do to help you?" And what Amnon's doing, and he doesn't care what he puts his father through. "Let his father feel all this sorts of stuff for me. I don't care. I don't care about my father. I want Tamar. I want to sleep with her. That's what I'm after. And if dad gets hurt a little bit, it's just no big deal. Well, spent a bit of his time, and he felt bad about me being sick, and I felt a little bit bad making him go through it, but forget about that." And then he actually uses his father, who was to be the chief protector of Tamar, he uses the father to do the dirty work for Amnon. He uses the father to tell Amnon's beloved, the one he lusted for, Tamar, to come and make cakes. So he does the dirty work, unbeknownst to him. If you ever have to deal with someone who is governed by lust, watch out for lies and manipulation. And lies and manipulation, especially the people who are closest to them. Father here, he gets sucked in by the whole thing. Then Tamar comes to visit. She thinks she's helping her brother. Brother's sick. She feels for him. Her brother wants some baking done. Well, she's only too glad to help. She goes into the kitchen, takes the flour, kneads it, makes the little cakes, special attention to, because it's her brother, and he's then to cheer him up because he's not feeling well. Then the servants, they're not manipulated in quite the same way, because It's just a matter of telling them what to do. Right now, now's the time. Right, get out. And then later on, after he's done his foul deed, one of you come back, and then throw her out and bolt the door after her. Because they're just pawns. Then when he's alone with Tamar, he comes right out with it, and he requests fornication from her and with her. Lie with me. He even says, come lie with me, my sister. Come lie with me, my sister. You think, oh, in saying that, surely he's going to get her heckles up. He's reminding her of the relationship, but this is Elizabeth. And so I believe, see what you think about this, his argument, well, you're my sister, see? You're supposed to love me. Lie with me. He's a sick man. He doesn't think the way you think. He isn't governed by God's word. In his warped world, everything's upside down. Yet even then, it wasn't a mere request. It wasn't for what people talk about today as consensual sex. When he asks, come lie with me, he has already seized her. He already has her, in all probability, by the wrists. So it's not just a, you know, would you like to? He's going through the formality of asking, would you like to? Because he would prefer that. But even if she doesn't, she already knows what because he has her by the wrists. Then he proceeds to rape her. So it's not just fornication. It's not just incestuous fornication. It is incestuous rape. Which isn't a sin on her part. Not at all. But it makes the sin, his sin, all the worst. And it is incestuous rape, despite all her pleas and arguments. And disregarding every dictate of scripture or common decency or any concern for her, he uses his brute strength to force her. And then comes the hatred. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. He hated her with a great hatred, a very great hatred. So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. You understand now, that love is lust. He had a great, all-consuming lust. So he went through all this scheming, all this planning, all this lying, down, depressed, and moped around the place. That was undoubtedly a very great lust. And now he hated her even more passionately than he lusted for her. And his hatred leads to repulsion and expulsion. I don't want to see you again. He doesn't call her name. He doesn't even call her a woman. In verse 17, he says to his servant, now put this, and then in parentheses, woman, put this out for me. This filthy thing here, this repulsive, get her out of here. That's his thinking. Put this out from me. I don't want her. I don't want her in the same room. I don't want to see her again. What a single thought for his victim. What a single thought for his half-sister and her desolation, because her life is in ruins. This very swift change from a love which is lust to this intense hatred needs to be explained. One part of it, and this in regard to practically every sin or every sin, is that sin comes along and it deceives us. And we're fooled. We're very easily taken in. And sin says, you know, don't worry about what God says. Don't worry about your parents says. Don't worry about your church says. Don't worry about that. This is just wonderful. It's just God's holding out. Your family's holding out. The church. What's really good and rewarding and worthwhile and meaningful and happy and joyful and all is this sin. Then you steal yourself and you commit it. And then when you commit it, you feel a pang in your heart and you realize, I've been deceived. This isn't half as good as it's supposed to be. I feel polluted and guilty, and I feel cheated and robbed. And then sin comes back along the second time and kicks you when you're down. And after that horrible feeling of emptiness and betrayal, then sin will come back to you and say, now wasn't that wonderful? You're going to have to do it again. I'll give you one example. Drunkenness in the book of Proverbs. Someone gets drunk, then he feels sick and rotten the next morning. Oh, I'm never going to do it again. And then after that mood passes, oh, wonderful. I must go out and do it again next weekend. That's what it says. Sin's such a deceiver. And the moment he commits this, then he hates her. Because the whole thing, he'd been wanting this for, and then the whole thing, what was it? Meaningless. Meaningless. Which is, incidentally, what people feel like the first time, and probably thereafter too, if they indulge it, that they commit illicit sexual activities. And then they immediately covered, oh, it was wonderful. Darling, that was wonderful. But that wasn't how you felt. And then the second thing, why he hated her, and I'm relying on the thoughts of others here, it is said, so it hasn't any great authority beyond human psychology, it is said that rapists, when they fulfill their wicked desires, it also, this is the second thing on top of that first one, they also realize that here I am, I've engaged sexually with this other person, although the person isn't really a person, it's just a piece of meat to them. And then they realize that person didn't even want me to do it. That person rejects me. I'm inadequate. I couldn't even do this with the person's consent. And then they feel even more dirty and repulsive than an ordinary sin. So Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was even greater than the love or lust that he had nourished and built up in his own heart. And then you've got to ask yourself the question, who is this Amnon? Who is he? He's the firstborn son of David. David's firstborn son. That is, he knew God's law. He had had it force-fed to him for years, brought up in that home. He knew all about God's requirement. He could have quoted the Ten Commandments to you from his memory. And here he is. He has rejected God's law. I don't want it. That's not for me. I feel that as bondage. He has rejected his own father's instruction. Dad said all that, but what does he know? I know better. I'm going to do it anyway. I just have. To pot with a whole lot of them. He has also rejected the songs. Now, in Christian homes, the Psalms are sung. But if ever there was a home in Israel where the Psalms were sung, you'd have to say it was surely David's own house. He wrote more than half of them. We sang Psalm 19. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. If that psalm was written by that time, and there's good indication it was, and it's certainly a psalm of David. No, statutes of the Lord are wrong. The Lord's command is pure and light. I don't want that. I don't want that. Unspotted is the fear of God. He wants pollution. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. If ever he sang those words, he never meant them. God's commandments are more than much fine gold to be desired. All I desire is the pretty body of my half-sister, and I'll go to any length to get it. Oh, it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That wasn't what he thought. Her sweet flesh, that's what consumed him. God's commandments warn thy servant. Oh, he had warnings all right, and he disregarded every last one of them. They tell me how I should free him my life. Not a bit of it. There's a great reward. Cleanse me within from secret faults. And then the part we sang ends with this line, thy servant keep from all presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is sin whereby you know fine well that what you're doing is wrong, and you jump over the hurdle to do it anyway. Keep me from all presumptuous sin. He knew it was presumptuous sin, but he had hardened his heart for days and weeks and months. Do not suffer them to have dominion over me. This man was a slave. Then I'll be righteous and innocent from much sin. The songs of childhood. James chapter 1 explains what happened in the heart and life of Amnon, as it happens with us all, for we've all sinned and come short. Let no man say, James 1 verse 13, when he is tempted, and he was tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The devil tempts. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And her beauty enticed him. He was drawn away with his lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin comes to birth through the conception of lust. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he did die for his sin. In this very chapter, although the death that's spoken of here is spiritual death, and ultimately the death in hell. The problem with Amnon was, he didn't mortify his lust. He wasn't interested in purity of eyes or heart. He didn't put it to death, sin. And so sin, and this particular lust especially, put him to death. And this is the calling to Christians in Colossians 3 verse 5. Mortify, that is, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, and this is fornication. Uncleanness, this is unclean and filthy. Inordinate affection, a nice phrase. There's affection that's appropriate, and there's affection that's inappropriate, and it's inordinate. It's not properly ordered by God's word. That has to be put to death. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the only way in which sin can be put to death is the very way in which sin was put to death, by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sins, so that they're all forgiven. And when he died on the cross and we were in him, we died to sin as to its dominion, so that sin does not and must not have dominion and rule over us, so that we become its slaves and yield to its every dictate. The cross of Jesus Christ, forgiveness and strength. And one last thing, what about Absalom? Where does he come in? Ah, it's this sin against his sister that starts the whole ball rolling. And it's going to lead to thousands of them dying, and David being chased from his throne, and a huge upheaval in the kingdom. And Amnon, his brother, in a sense, started. Amen.